Well, brethren, turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. We are going through this great epistle by way of a verse-by-verse exposition. That's called expository preaching. It's not the only way to read your Bible or preach the Bible. There were some great preachers who didn't expound verse-by-verse. C.H. Spurgeon was what you would call a textual preacher, and I believe Mr. Bonar was as well, but some of the greater preachers also were expository. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, for one, John Calvin, another, who preached through a Bible by way of a book of the Bible and verse by verse. And this morning we come to verse 16 of Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2. So it's going to be very easy and simple this morning. One verse that we're going to open up this morning, Romans 2, 16. Let me begin in verse 12. Really, you could start in verse 11. And there's some question in terms of how verse 16 is connected to the whole section here. I think it's connected in several different ways. You could say it has several grappling hooks that go back to the previous section, beginning at verse 11. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And remember, we said the doers there of the law are those who perfectly keep the law. And then he mentions those who have not had the written law. In verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So even people who've never heard a Bible, ever gone to church, they have a sense of what is right and wrong because God has inscribed something of His law upon their hearts. And then he mentions verse 16, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful that we can come to one who knows us, everything about us. You know our innermost thoughts, desires, and longings. We cannot hide anything from you. Lord, we were also again reminded by that hymn that you are the omniscient one, and even to pray, search us, O Lord. We want to be a holy people. We want to live according to your word and your gospel. So come by your Holy Spirit. And again, be our instructor today. Manifest grace and mercy to us as sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My oldest brother, who's 3 years older than I am, I visited him this past summer. He's out in a province called Manitoba. And he used to be a police officer. He worked for that agency called the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. But he retired about 7 or so years ago and started up his own business. And what he does now is he installs alarm systems, locks, and he makes keys. If you go down into his basement, he has a board there with maybe 1,000+ keys. So if you were to lose a key locked out of your house or your car, you'd make a phone call to my brother, and he would show up on your doorstep and probably within an hour or so, plan a $100 or $200 fee, I'm not quite sure how much, but a brand new key, and you would be back in your car. Keys open doors. Well, we could say in terms of the Bible, words, key words open up the Bible. And certainly the most key word in the book of Romans, at least I would say, the most key word is the word gospel. That's what this book is about. It's about the gospel. And he tells us even in verse 1 that it is the gospel of God. He tells us that it's a gospel that has been promised, and also that this gospel concerns his Son, Jesus, who rose from the dead. Verse 16 of that first chapter, he tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But the question is, what is the gospel? And he's going to explain what that gospel is. But again, to understand the gospel itself, there are other key words found here in chapter 1, 2, and 3 to help us understand the gospel, but also why we need the gospel. He spends more time telling us why we need the gospel than what the gospel is. Why do you need the gospel? Well, one key word is the word wrath or anger. Again, chapter 1, look what he says. He tells us that all men are judged by God and will come under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he tells us why God's angry with men. Those two words, which are sin words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Every one of us has broken God's law. Every one of us has rejected God's authority in our lives. And then he goes on to tell us, especially as we come to chapter 2, another key word is judgment. That word pops up several times in chapter 2. Notice verse 2 of chapter 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, he says, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, we are all headed towards the judgment of God. No one will escape the judgment of God. And just like there were people in his day, there are people in our day who really think that they're going to escape the judgment of God. They're going to be sort of automatic shoo-ins when it comes to heaven because they're good people. And good people, well, where do they go? They go to heaven. And that's what Paul is trying to deal with here. Religious people who were good in terms of outward good, moralistic, he has to tell them, you guys or you people have overestimated your goodness. You really think that you're going to escape the judgment of God? He's sort of looking at them through the lens of Luke chapter 18, you could say, and Mark chapter 10. Remember, we have in Luke 18 the Pharisee, and we also have that rich man who came to Jesus and really thought he was a shoo-in. Both men overestimated their goodness. And they were, what you could say, full of positive thinking about themselves. They thought they were immunized from God's wrath. And so Paul says to them, you couldn't be more wrong or mistaken. And he's going to give them a good dose of realism, telling them in essence, get ready for God's judgment. And he goes on to explain in chapter 2 what that judgment will be like. How God will judge sinners. Verse 6 of this chapter, chapter 2, he tells us that God will judge individually. God will judge each one. Verse 11, God will judge impartially. God will not show favoritism. God will judge ethically by deeds and by his law. Verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 13. And then there are a few other things he wants them to know about this future judgment. In Romans 2, verse 16, what he wants them to know. It's sort of like he brings the whole human race into the courtroom of God, and he points at every one of them and says, you are sinners. You are under the wrath of God. You're going to meet God. And here's what's going to happen when you do. Romans 2:16, to me, is the most comprehensive, the most succinct but comprehensive verse, and the most important verse when it comes to future judgment. What do we learn from Romans 2:16? Well, let me say there are four things that we can derive, glean from this text. Number one, we will be judged on a specific day. Number two, we will be judged by a special person. Number three, we will be judged by the secrets of our lives. And we will be judged by a gospel standard if you've heard the gospel and received the gospel. We will be judged by a gospel standard. Well, let's look at verse 16 in light of these four things. We will be judged on a specific day. Well, one of the things that marked our first parents, Adam and Eve, and what got them into trouble was they wanted to be like God. And they sinned. But even that desire to be like God still shows itself today in people's thinking. I think that explains, not always, but explains to some degree why people want to know the future. That explains the proliferation of palm reading or tarot cards or horoscopes or crystal ball gazing. And those are vain attempts to know the future. The Bible tells us plain and simple that we are not God. And despite what you could call the informational age or the informational glut of our day, that doesn't seem to matter how much we know, we'll never be able to predict our tomorrows. The Bible says, boast not of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. But God does know the tomorrows. He knows everything about the future. And you find in Scripture that God doesn't just know the future in a kind of generic sort of way, but in some very specific ways. And He raised up men called prophets to tell people about the future, to tell them about certain things, specific things that were going to happen in the future. Remember what they said there. Some of the prophets said about the coming of Christ and where He would be born and what the cross or something about His death and His resurrection, even where He would be buried. Specifics. And if you look at verse 16, He wants us to know something very specific about the future. Every person's future is in mind here. Something very specific. Look what He says. He says, on that day. Little preposition in that day or on that day, denoting a fixed time. If you were to ask the question, what day is He talking about? Well, look back at verse 5. He mentioned that day before, did He not? He calls it a day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Later on in Romans 13, He'll talk again about this specific day. The night, He says, is far gone. The day is at hand. In the Old Testament, New Testament, whether it's the prophets or the apostles, they spent a lot of time talking about this specific day. And you know who talked most about the day? Jesus. That's right, Jesus. John 7, remember the back end of the Sermon on the Mount. He makes reference to that day, letting us know that there's going to be a few surprises. Maybe that's putting it mildly or in a sort of low-key way, because it's shocking. It's going to be shocking for a considerable amount of people. Many, many, many shall say, Jesus says, on that day. That's the day, the specific day. Many shall say to me on that day. Jesus talked a lot about that day. Matthew 25, it will be a day of separation. It will be a day of discrimination. Jesus, remember, on that day separates the sheep from the goats. And the prophets, as well as the apostles, they frequently picked up their prophetic telescopes and caught glimpses of this future day. It's the last day. It's a day, as I said, of separation. It's a day of exposure. We don't know everything about the day. Even Jesus didn't know everything about the day. Remember, he said, I don't exactly know exactly when it's going to be. He said, even the angels don't know, and the Son of Man doesn't know. So no one knows exactly when that day will be. One of the reasons why Paul describes it under the figure of a thief in the night. We don't know how long it will be, because the word day isn't always a 24-hour period in the Word of God. Some of the old writers, I don't know who exactly, thought it might be a 1,000-year day. Well, I don't think we're going to think in those terms, but it's going to be long enough for God to accomplish what He intends to accomplish. It's going to be long enough for God to accomplish His purposes on that. It could be a 24-hour day. But we do know this for sure, that there will be a complex of events that take place on that day. It will be a day of resurrection. It will be a day of rapture. Not a secret rapture, but a big public rapture. It will be a triumphant day. It's the day that Jesus is coming back again, and we who are His saints will share in His glory. One of the old writers described it as a day of unparalleled excitement. You ever think of it that way? You should. If you're a Christian, you should think of that day in that way. Well, why? Well, for this great reason. It's the day where the sky will be rolled back and Jesus will descend from heaven with the shout of an archangel and a trumpet blast, and we who have longed to see Jesus will see Him face to face. And we will be changed so that we will become like Him, in the sense that we will then have a perfect body joined to a perfect soul on that day. And when the Bible brings that day into focus, this is what we all have to understand. What makes it such a momentous day is that Jesus is coming back again. And you almost get a sense, don't you, when you read the New Testament writers or the apostles, and they anticipate that day. They're quite excited about the day. It's like they've each got a camera, and they're focusing on that day, and they're taking different shots on that day, or what it will be like. And they use different words. Certainly the three most common words describe that day. You have the word apocalypse. That's used in 1 Peter 1:7. For the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus. Paul uses the word epiphany. The appearing. It has the idea of a brightness. Another word that's used, especially by Paul again, even by the Lord Jesus, is the arrival or the parousia. It has the idea of a king or the emperor making his public appearance. But no question, it will be the day of days. Every other day in human history will pale in comparison to that day. And it really shouldn't surprise us, should it, that there will be a day like this. I mean, if you understand who God is, a holy God, a perfect God, perfectly righteous and just, God must judge. A thrice holy God can't allow people to go on with their sin and get away with it. Spurgeon said, there has been a day for sinning, there ought to be a day for punishing. A long rebellion has been endured, and there must be a time when justice shall assert her supremacy. There will be a judgment on a specific day. That's the first thing. Second, note this from the text, we will be judged by a special person. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men, by Christ Jesus. Jesus will take center stage on that day because Jesus is going to judge the world. He will be the central figure on Judgment Day. There's an old Anglican prayer book they used to use. The Anglican ministers would pray this prayer when they would stand in front of a grave or a funeral. Here's what they would say: Holy, merciful Savior, Judge Eternal. In one and the same breath, merciful Savior, Judge Eternal. And every time we get a preview of Judgment Day, we see Jesus exercising His authority, His sovereignty on that day. There's no question who's making the ultimate decisions on that day. It's Jesus, the judge of all the earth. Jesus, we are told in Matthew 7, many will say to Him on that day, Lord, you see they're recognizing that He is the Lord, that He has authority, He's doing exactly what He should be doing. He is the Lord. He has the right to do what He's doing on that day. And Matthew tells us, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, all the angels with Him, He will sit on a glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to show who His enemies were and who His friends were. Who really believed on Him, who really loved Him, who really served Him, and who didn't. And so He will say to those on His right, you are blessed by My Father. He will say those to the on His left, depart from Me, cursed into the hell of judgment. Jesus, if you look at John chapter 5, tells us that He has been given this job assignment. John chapter 5, verse 27. John 5, 27. Notice what He says. These are the words of Jesus. And He has been given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. The authority given to Jesus is because of who He is. He's the Son of Man. That's a messianic designation. You remember Daniel had that prophecy of the Son of Man coming on clouds, and he tells us that He will establish an everlasting kingdom, dominion over all peoples, all nations, all languages. That's the Son of Man. No one greater than the Son of Man. God has exalted Him and given Him authority over all things. God has given Him a name which is above every name. Jesus says, all authority has been given to Me by the Father. And so you have to remember who it is. Who's this special person? It's Jesus. The one who has all authority, all sovereignty, all wisdom. Because in Him, we are told, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing can escape Him. Nothing can surprise Him. No one can deceive Him. And something else you should remember about Jesus, the perfect judge. He's divine, but He's also human. Human. He lived in this world as a man. If anyone understands man as man, it's Jesus. And anyone understands our experiences, it's Jesus. Anyone understands our struggles and our temptations, it's Jesus. Dr. D.A. Carson says, Jesus is qualified to be the judge of human beings because He Himself is a human being. He's the God-man. Who else would you want to judge you than the perfect God, the perfect man, Jesus? God will judge on a specific day. God will judge by a special person. Thirdly, God will judge the secrets of men's lives. This is probably where we'd like to jump over the text, but it's here. I have to preach it. The apostle tells us what's going to be brought into focus on Judgment Day. And the word he uses, the word that you have in your English translation translated secrets, it comes from the Greek word kryptos. It means something hidden, something undisclosed, something secret. We have an English word called cryptic. It's almost a literal translation of this Greek word. There's a one letter here that doesn't actually go the way the Greek goes, but almost. You probably heard of the science called cryptology. Remember what they did during World War II? I think even back in World War I, they had people who were professional or hired cryptologists. They had to discover the secrets of the enemy, the secret codes. And apparently the Allies had over 60,000 men and women who were cryptologists, trying to pick up what the Japanese were saying or what the Germans were saying. And they said that it was because of the emphasis and the high skill of the cryptologists on the side of the Allies that made a significant difference in World War II. They figured out the enemy's code. Well, Jesus is a perfect cryptologist. He knows everything. Everything. And there's no qualifier here. Did you notice that? When I've read this text, I've often thought, well, he's dealing with the secrets of our hearts, the secret thoughts. And that's true, but that's not everything here. He doesn't qualify it. He simply says the secret thing. So it could be our secret thoughts, it could be secret words, it could be secret deeds. And you can divide secrets in terms of an ethical category. There are bad secrets and there are good secrets, right? When you think of bad secrets, you can think of that verse in Proverbs, which tells us that there are people who cover their sins, they hide their sins because they don't want anybody else to know. That's a bad secret. Achan, remember him? In Judges, or not Judges, but Joshua chapter 7, he stole some of the Babylonian spoils of war and he hid them in his tent. He thought he was undercover. David, he was guilty of some bad secrets. Remember, he played a kind of hide-and-seek game with God and committed adultery and murder. Those are bad secrets. And it goes on all the time, every day. Things done in secret. Nobody gets caught. Nobody knows. You get away with it. At least you think you do. The young man who has been pilfering the cash register at work for the last 6 years, been able to buy a brand new car with all that stolen money, nobody ever found out. The man who's been texting that lady secretly without ever telling his wife, no one knew. That secret will be exposed on Judgment Day. Jesus said every idle word will be spoken and come to light on Judgment Day. Now you're probably thinking right now, I don't want to be there. How in the world can anybody look forward to a day? You talked earlier about being excited about, how can I be excited? I'm a Christian, but I ain't perfect. I got skeletons in my closet. There's things I've done, Pastor, I haven't told a soul. I'm so ashamed. I've confessed them. I've asked for forgiveness, but they're still in my past. They still haunt me from day to day. Well, before we come try to answer that question, I want you to think about something else here about Judgment Day. We've talked about bad secrets, but there's good secrets too. Look back at verse 6. He talks here in Romans 2 about good works. Remember, people? There are people who because of the gospel, because of the change of heart. They will seek God's glory to honor Him in their lives. These are Christians who have been saved by His grace, but the grace and the faith that they have issues itself in a life of good works. When Jesus uses the word secret in the Sermon on the Mount, remember, He's not talking about secret thoughts or secret words. I guess He could say that, but He's talking about secret activities, religious activities done in secret. That's the word He uses. Six times, I think, there in Matthew 6, He talks about a secret praying. He talks about a secret fasting, a secret giving. On Judgment Day, there will be a double exposure. On Judgment Day, there will be exposure of bad secrets, and there will be exposure of good secrets. The question might be asked, why the stress upon secrets? Here's the simple answer, quote, character is who you are when no one's looking. Who really are you? Who really are you? Spurgeon said, it's certainly true that the secret thing is the best evidence of the man's condition. Secret things reveal the index of our heart. When nobody else sees, when my friends aren't there, when my wife isn't there, my husband, my children, my parents, that's who you really are. You see, secrets reveal or test the authenticity of your faith or your religion, or they show the hypocrisy of your religion. That's it. That's why secrets are so crucial. Why God puts a focus here upon secrets. Remember the Pharisees? I mean, they were real big on what people saw, right? They had themselves standing on street corners when they prayed. Everybody knew they were fasting. You could tell by the look on their face. They emphasized the externals, but they totally dismissed or neglected the heart. You could say the secret place. Someone has stated it this way. When you can do whatever you want to do, when you can say whatever you want to say, when you can look at whatever you want to look at and probably get away with it, this is who you really are. Not who you think you are or would like to be. This is who you are. God will judge. God will show who you really are. God will judge on a specific day. God will judge by a special person. God will judge the secrets of our lives. One more thing. Romans 2:16 helps us see and understand about the future day of judgment. God will judge by the gospel standard. Now that word gospel is used in our Bible in two different ways. It's used in a very narrow way. It's used also in a broad way. It has a zoom lens aspect to it, or also a wide angles. Sometimes when you read that word gospel or see the gospel word, it's focusing specifically upon the forgiveness of sin and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. When we preach the gospel, that's often what we think. We think of the gospel of the cross. Well, sometimes this word gospel is used in a bigger way to encompass everything in terms of all the blessings that are ours in Christ. Even the blessings of a new heavens and a new earth and all eternity. So you have a narrow sense of the gospel. You have a broad sense of the gospel, which includes everything. And when we preach Christ and Him crucified, we're preaching Christ and the gospel. And when we preach the judgment day, we're preaching the gospel. Sometimes in the New Testament, the gospel preachers actually zoom in and zoom out with respect to the gospel. You see Paul doing that in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching the gospel there in Athens, Greece. Remember, he's preaching Christ and talks about the resurrection of Christ. He preached the resurrection. He calls men to repentance. God calls you to repent. Acts 17 verse 30. And then he reminds them of Judgment Day. Well, what's he done? Well, he's focused upon the gospel in a zoom lens kind of way, but then he's pulled back and a wide angled kind of way. He's brought in this future judgment day. He will judge the world with a justice by the man he's appointed, that man who he raised from the dead. He's preaching the gospel, preaching repentance, preaching forgiveness of sin. Preaching a judgment day is preaching the gospel. And that very well could be what he means here when he says, according to the gospel. But I tend to think he means something more than that. He does mean that, but I think you could argue that he means something else. And it's simply this, that the gospel does change everything. The gospel changes our relationship to God. The gospel changes our relationship to Christ. The gospel changes our relationship to sin. The gospel changes our relationship to God's law. We saw last Lord's Day that because of the gospel, we who once hated the law, would not submit to that law, now love the law because of the gospel. And the gospel, this is what I think he's saying here, the gospel should change our view of Judgment Day. We will be judged by the law. That's already been established. But we will be judged according to the gospel. If there was no gospel, who would ever look forward to Judgment Day? If there's no gospel, Judgment Day would be the most frightening, despairing thought for all of us. If you are a Christian because of the gospel, you've been forgiven, you've been washed of your sin. Because of the gospel, you will stand before God on Judgment Day, and you will be accepted in Christ. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ because of the gospel. But listen, the gospel has not only changed our relationship to God in terms of pardon, in terms of justification by faith, but it has also changed our hearts. You go back to that other verse that we mentioned earlier, verse 6, he talks about people who will stand before God, be judged according to their works, who have lived for God's glory. They have not been self-seeking, but they have been concerned for God's glory and God's honor. You can't understand those people unless you understand the gospel. The gospel changed them. They now had good desires, good longings. They spoke good words. They performed good deeds. And Jesus says on Judgment Day, there will be people who on the left hand have performed bad deeds. They didn't do what they should have done. They didn't care for the naked or for the hungry. They didn't visit the prisons. And he says, there's other people who are going to be on my right. And he says, they did. They lived a life where they showed concern and interest in other people. A self-giving life. The gospel changed them. You see, when you think of Judgment Day, as a Christian, I'm qualifying here, as a Christian, there's something that should excite you, thrill you, and say, I'm looking forward to that day. It's not something that should leave you in trembling, in fear, in a wrong kind of fear. What about your secrets? Well, you said my secret sins, will they condemn? Will they be brought before my face? I don't know for sure whether they will or not. But if they are, I don't think it's going to be to rub your nose in them. And to say, well, you're terrible. You live this terrible life. I think he's going to bring up our sins to show us the amazing grace of God. that we were forgiven, and also to show the secrets that we had with respect to fighting our sin. Right? Wrestlings with God in prayer. Lord, help me overcome. Help me fight. Help me resist. Nobody saw but God. He saw your wrestlings. He saw you resisted temptation. Not 100% successful, no. But the righteous man who falls 7 times gets up 7 times. He saw you get up. He saw you weep. He saw you cry. He saw the secret tears. He heard the secret groans. Oh, wretched man that I am. Those are secrets. But good secrets. Good secrets. In light of your battles and temptations and struggles with sin. Maybe even struggling what to wear as a woman who wants to be modest. That was a struggle. You felt the pressure of the world. But you want to please God. Secret prayers. Secret groans, secret longings to be a godly man, woman, boy and girl. And the secret things, the secret deeds that you did, no one saw what you did. You did quietly. Maybe it had to do with your giving of tithe money. Maybe it had to do with helping someone who was poor. No one saw. You did that in secret. The clothing of the naked, the feeding of the poor. Matthew chapter 25. All of those are good secrets, not bad secrets. The gospel, you see, the gospel changes everything. It changes everything. God will judge on a specific day. God will judge by a special person. God will judge the secrets of our hearts. God will judge by the standard of the gospel. Just one question, closing. Are you ready for the day? Fair question? And the most obvious question, right? Are you ready for the day? Are you ready for a specific day? Are you ready to stand before a special person named Jesus? Are you prepared to have the secrets of your lives examined and scrutinized by an omniscient judge? Are you ready for that day? And it seems to me, and we could say 100 things here, but let me say a couple of things. If you want to really be ready for that day, the best way to be ready for that day as a Christian is to live with the fear of God reality. Now that word fear of God is used quite a bit in our Bibles, New Testament, Old Testament. It's not used in a bad kind of fear, but a holy fear, a reverent fear, a joyful fear, a worshipful fear. The fear of God should impact the whole of our lives. To be a God-fearer means you live in the presence of God. You're conscious that there's a God who sees everything. The Latin word, you've heard it probably, Dr. R.C. Sproul often uses it in his Table Talk magazine, living coram Deo. What's that mean? Living before God. Living your entire life in the presence of God. Under the authority of God, to the glory of God. That's what it means that whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, you never forget the penetrating gaze of God. That's how you should live. It means that you live with the constant awareness that God's eye is upon you every second of the day. Remember that little song, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes? what you see. Your Father up above, He's looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears. Be careful, little feet. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, because there's a Father up above. Oh, He's simply saying, live in the presence of God, the all-seeing, all-knowing God. That's the first thing we can say about this matter of how to prepare, be prepared for Judgment Day. Second thing, in terms of being prepared for this final great day of judgment, watch out, guard your heart against hypocrisy or religious externalism. That's the problem here in Romans 2. That's why he's going after the Jew. Look at verse 17. He's going to address them point blank. You call yourself a Jew. They were guilty of externalism. They were guilty of hypocrisy. He's going to tell them, you say do not do that and you do it yourselves. Verse 16 is functioning as a transition. He's thinking of them when he comes to verse 17. You focus on externals. You focus on the outward. You focus on what people can see. You're forgetting what God sees. You've bypassed the most important aspect of your life, which are the secrets of your life. Not what other people see, but what God sees. The apostle is seeking to shake them from their self-delusion by telling them there's a coming judgment day when all your secrets will be exposed. One of the saddest things, and perhaps the most damnable error and lie, is that if, as long as I have an external morality, as long as I have my life in order outwardly, I got nothing to worry about. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I do in private. It doesn't matter even if I have a prayer closet. As long as I go to church, as long as I've been baptized, as long as I've been circumcised, as long as I attend Mass, as long as I say the rosary, as long as I go to Mecca, you can do all those things. And you can do them that will impress people and they say, wow, you're pretty wonderful. And still hear these words on Judgment Day. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Religion can't save you. It doesn't matter what religion it is. It can be Buddhism. It can't save. Islam can't save. Roman Catholicism can't save. Your works can't save you. All the religious deeds, performances, rituals can't save you. Having been brought up in a Christian home can't save you. None of those things can save you. There's only one gospel, and the gospel focuses upon one person named Jesus and what he did on a cross. And what he did by living a right life of perfect righteousness. He's the only one who can save you. So to be ready for Judgment Day, you have to be found in him. That's it. Christ has to be yours. And it can only be yours by faith. Not by your parents' faith, not by your pastor's faith, not by the Pope's faith, if he has faith, but only by your faith. Your faith. Personal faith. Not by proxy. Only by true faith in Christ. That's the only hope for any sinner. You have to be washed in the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. You have to have a perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. To be accepted by a holy God on Judgment Day. And if you've been saved by grace, if you live a life, not a perfect, no one can. We have secrets that we are ashamed of. Everyone has secrets they are ashamed of. No one would want the last week to be put on a video screen. But if you are in Christ, those sins are forgiven. You've cried those cries of repentance. And if you live that way, if the secrets of your heart, listen, the secrets of your heart, if they're consistent with the profession of your lips, you will hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well done. You will hear the commendation of the judge named Jesus. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's something to live for. To hear Jesus say, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let us pray. Father, again, we bless you as our Father. We thank you for your word, even the sobering aspects of your word. Help us, Lord, help us not to forget what we hear. Help us, Lord, to live more consciously a God-fearing life. Forgive us for our sins. They are many. None of us could number them. But Lord, you are gracious and forgiving. Wash us, cleanse us from our secret sins. And help us, Lord, to be more conscious again that your eyes upon us and to live in light of that. Save sinners, Lord. Save those who sit here still living for themselves. They have never been broken. Never come to grips with who they really are. Help them to see their need of Christ today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.